Let's turn to Revelation chapter 3. We'll be looking at the church at Sardis this morning, this hour, and the church at Philadelphia next hour. This is in the context of the seven churches that Jesus told John to write to the pastor of the churches, remember. Just by way of review, the ones we've been through so far, first was the church at Ephesus, and the church at Ephesus was the church that was all activity and no love. Their problem was that there's praise for their activities. Jesus praises them for what they're doing, but the condemnation is for their mental attitude behind it. And they're so busy doing things that they forgot why they were doing it. So, as a result, Jesus said he would remove their lampstand. And the lampstand, remember, at the end of verse 1, is said to be, at the very last of verse 20 in chapter 1, the lampstands, or the seven lampstands, are the seven churches. So he says, if you don't keep your mental attitude correct, he will remove your church, no matter how many good works you're out doing. Because it's a matter of mental attitude. And I mentioned that the church at Ephesus is missing. It's no longer there. There's no longer a church at Ephesus that I know of. Again, I haven't been to Turkey recently. But I say that knowing full well that Pope What's-His-Name just said a mass over there. But I'll say two things about that. I don't consider the Roman Catholic Church to be a Christian church. And second, boy, he got nailed for it by the Muslims. They're all over him now for what he did. So, Ephesus, activity, no love. Smyrna, on the other hand, was the suffering church. Now, Smyrna is what we call the poor, rich church. Look at verse 9 of chapter 2. It says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. So the church at Smyrna was poor materialistically. They didn't have a lot of things, but they were rich spiritually. There's no condemnation for the church at Smyrna. Only hope is given for them. So Christ's message to them is, if you guys remain faithful to the end, not only will you be saved like all other believers, but there's a special reward for those who endure difficult situations until death. That's in verse 10. It says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. And the crown of life, we look through that. It's the Stephanos. It's the crown of victory at an athletic competition. Then he goes on to say, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes, and we looked at this in detail several weeks ago, the one who overcomes is a believer. Anyone he calls an overcomer here is a believer. He will not be hurt by the second death. So he reminds them, even if you don't win the crown of life, if you fail, even then you won't suffer the second death. So your salvation is absolutely assured. We looked at the church at Pergamum. The problem at the church at Pergamum was the danger of compromise. In verse 13 it says that Pergamum is where Satan's throne is. So they were right in the midst of false religion. They were right in the middle of it. And of all the churches, of the seven churches, Pergamum was the one that was most likely to come in contact with or opposition to the cults. So they had a pretty bad location to be, I guess, right? Shouldn't say bad location. God chose their location. And in fact, he doesn't tell them to leave because the cults are there. He tells them to remain faithful. And in the last part of verse 13, that's what they were doing. He says, you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas. So they were hanging in there that way. The problem was that they put up with false doctrine as well. So the church, a local church like Beth Haven Church in Kansas City, is not only to proclaim truth. That's our very most important thing we do, is proclaim truth. But there's more to it than that. We can't allow false doctrine here either. So it's a two-sided coin. Proclaiming truth and not allowing false doctrine. Because the church at Pergamum is reprimanded for putting up with the doctrine of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. So the warning is, if you guys keep putting up with this false doctrine, I'm going to come there and take care of it. That's what Jesus says to that church. So his discipline will be certain. It will also be selective. He's only going to discipline the ones who are following this false doctrine. Now the promise they get in verse 17 is, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, that is a believer, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. We notice manna, the Christ as revealed in God's Word. He called himself the bread out of heaven. And a new name written on the stone, a white stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. And we related that to the Roman practice of a stone of friendship. Thyatira, we looked at last week, and the emphasis in Thyatira is hang in there, hold fast. Their works were growing, but their doctrine was failing. And that's a very serious condition. They were being taken over by a woman who Christ calls Jezebel. He says in verse 20, but I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. So she claimed to have a position in the church, a valid position that would be one who gets revelation from God. Remember, they had prophets and prophetesses until the canon of Scripture was complete. So she's saying, I'm a prophetess, and I'm telling you this. But the problem was her doctrine contradicted what these guys already knew. So she was teaching false doctrine. And she was teaching immorality, in fact. And believers were falling for it. Remember that the idea that you can't understand sin unless you participate in sin? It sounds attractive, but that's not God's way. He says, avoid sin. So Thyatira has the first mention of a remnant of those who remain faithful. And that's in verse 24, where it says, but I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. And that's his message to them. Hold fast until Christ returns. Now that brings us to chapter 3 and verse 1 in the church at Sardis. 3, 1 through 6. Let's read those. Starting at verse 1 in chapter 3. It says, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, map-wise, we're moving on now. Remember, we started down here at Ephesus, up the coast to Smyrna, then to Pergamum, Thyatira, now Sardis. We're kind of right in the middle of the last leg. And remember, it's an outline of kind of a circular outline, not exactly circular. And the imagery is Christ is standing right in the middle of all of these churches. And he's, of course, in control of them. Now, just by way of introduction, the history of Sardis is somewhat important to understanding the church at Sardis. And that's because the church at Sardis was repeating the history of the city itself. Sardis is located on a 1,500-foot hill. Now, 700 years before Revelation was written, Sardis was a very major city. It was one of the great cities of the world. And it was located on top of this hill. It was 1,500 feet high, and it was a hill that projected from Mount Timaeus. Now, Mount Timaeus was a mountain, and it had ranges of hills projecting out from it like spokes, or like the fingers of your hand. And right on top of one of these was Sardis. Now the sides of the mountain that they were on, or the hill, were smooth and perpendicular. So they're very, very difficult to attack a city like this. There was no access except for one narrow passage. Here's a picture. This is the remains of the Temple of Artemis, and it's looking towards the Acropolis. And the Acropolis is a word that just means the fortified part of a city. And they were usually on a hill like this. So this is the Acropolis up here. That's what you had facing you if you wanted to attack this city. The city of Sardis had two parts. It had the uphill part, the Acropolis, and the lower part. That's why we find the Temple of Artemis down here, because that was in the lower part of the city. What had happened was they built the city on the hill, but it grew so large that they had to start moving down because there wasn't any room up top anymore. So it had two parts. It had the upward part and the downward part. Or the more ancient part was up here, and the less ancient part was down here, although they were both there when John wrote Revelation. I mention this because it's kind of interesting. If you read your Greek New Testament, when you see the word Sardis, the name of the city, it's always in the plural. Every time you see it, it's plural. So it might be because it had two parts of the city. Maybe we should call it Sardi. Of course, I think more than one Kleenex should be called Kleenices too, but just an interesting note. You're always in the plural in the Greek New Testament when you see Sardis. Now, this city was considered impregnable. You saw the picture. Remember, this is in an age of bow and arrows and catapults and things, and they're 1,500 feet in the air, and there's a flat surface in front of them with only one narrow passageway. So, my gosh, they were impregnable. You know what? They were captured twice by other armies. How could that be? Well, the deal was, in 459 BC, by Cyrus, the king of Persia. Now, Croesus, the king of Sardis, is the one who started this war. He came down off his mountaintop, went off, and started a war with Persia, got thumped real bad on the battlefield, so he ran back to his Acropolis. And he ran back up to the top of the mountain. And Cyrus came down there to fight him, and of course they couldn't get up. There's no way. There's only one passageway, and they didn't know where it was. So what he did was he offered a reward to anybody that could find a way to the top. Anybody finds a way to the top and to the city, he would give them a reward. Well, just as it happens, a soldier named Herodias saw one of the soldiers in Sardis. He dropped his helmet and it rolled down. And he came down to get it. And this Persian guy saw him. So he reported back, and they went up this narrow passageway. They approached it very carefully and went up. And you know what they found? There wasn't even a guard at the top. They didn't even have it guarded. They were so secure in their own mind that nobody could get into their city, they didn't even bother to guard the only entrance. What happened? They were defeated. So the city was defeated by its lethargy. It just felt like, gosh, nobody could ever possibly conquer us. And they didn't even guard the entryway. Same thing happened in 218 BC. City was taken by Antiochus the Great. Again, they found the passageway. They went up at night and took the city by surprise. Now, why do I go through all of this? Well, we're going to find out that the church at Sardis was just as lethargic as the city itself. Look at verse 2. It says, "Wake up, strengthen the things, and remain." Last part of verse 1 says, "You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead." So the church in Sardis had the same attitude as the city. They're just kind of lethargic. Christ links his letter to the city with the vision back in chapter 1. Remember, all of the letters are linked to the vision that John had in chapter 1. He links it in chapter 3, verse 1, by saying, "To the angel of the church in Sardis," and that is the pastor, we went through that several times, "he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this." Okay, seven spirits of God. Remember when we looked at that? The seven spirits of God, we determined, refer to the Holy Spirit. Now, why is it called the seven spirits here and the Holy Spirit elsewhere? Well, because the Holy Spirit may be referred to in two different ways. One, when you're viewing him as his person alone, just this is the Holy Spirit, you say the Holy Spirit. But he can also be viewed as the qualities that make up his person. You can say his person is the Holy Spirit, but you can say he has these qualities that make up that person. And there are seven of them, and they're listed in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2. And we went back there, so we won't go again. But remember, that's why we decided the seven churches, or the seven spirits, refer to the Holy Spirit. The seven stars refer to the pastors of the seven churches, and that's given to us in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20, when it says, "As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, and the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." We noted that word angels, untranslated Greek word angelos, which simply means messenger, the messenger of the church. I take that to be the pastor of the church. He's writing to the pastor and saying, here's what I praise you guys for, and here's what you need to work on, except for three churches. He doesn't do that, and we'll get to that in a moment. So why did he link back to the Holy Spirit and the pastor of the church? And that's what he's linking back to, isn't it? Because he says, "He who has the seven spirits of God." In other words, the Holy Spirit. "And the seven stars," that's the pastors, "says this." So why does he use those particular references? Well, probably because of the problem in Sardis. What was their problem? They were lethargic. In verse 1, they're described as dead. In verse 2 and 3, they're described as being asleep. And the command is to wake up, get to work. Now, how do you do that in a church? Well, the Word of God, taught by the pastor and made effective by the Holy Spirit, is the solution to lethargy. So that's why he links it back to those things. He says, you know what? If your pastor isn't teaching God's Word, you better get him to do it. Or the letter is to the pastor, so I'm assuming he says, you're not teaching God's Word, you better, you know, get in your office and study for a while. Teach God's Word. And then the Holy Spirit, who Christ controls, will make that effective in your congregation, your flock. That's the solution to lethargy. That's the solution to having a dead church. The Word of God taught by the pastor and made effective by the Holy Spirit. Now the problem at Sardis is stated in verse 1. In the last part of the verse it says, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. The problem can be described by two words, reputation and reality. And at Sardis, they didn't match. They had a reputation for being alive. He says you have a name, that you are alive. They had a reputation. And yet, that didn't match reality, because in reality they were dead. This condition had resulted there from a delusion that they were alive. There's a time when you can enjoy a reputation that you know isn't genuine. I don't know if any of you can identify with this. You get a reputation that you know isn't genuine, but it's kind of fun to have it anyway, so you keep it. You know what? That usually doesn't last very long. Because you know what happens? You end up believing it. That's what happened to these guys. They had a reputation for being a living, growing church, and pretty soon, they started believing it themselves. Well, in fact, that wasn't the case at all. Sardis is the dead church. Now, in Laodicea, as we'll see later, this condition has been fully developed. Here at Sardis, I take it they can, he tells them, wake up. They have a chance to wake up. Look over at Laodicea in 3:17. They had convinced themselves that they didn't need God. They didn't need Christ. 17 says, because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. Didn't need a darn thing. And you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Boy, how more clear can you be? These guys thought they had it all. You know, we're a mega church. We've got millions of dollars. Our congregants are wealthy. So what? They had nothing. Their self-deception, especially in Laodicea, it had led to a total incapacity for objective evaluations. And that's what we need to do. We need to evaluate ourselves in our local body, in our church, objectively. Not based on our feelings, not based on our reputation, but based on the facts. So in reality, Sardis was dead, even though they had the reputation for being a live church. Now we usually distinguish between physical death and spiritual death. That's fairly obvious, right? Now here we have a case of distinguishing between two kinds of spiritual death. There's the one kind of spiritual death that we all speak of that talks about being spiritually dead as being an unbeliever. Look at Ephesians 2. We see that very easily. Ephesians 2:1. Before these guys were believers, what was their condition? You were dead in your trespasses and sins. So that's talking about spiritual death as being an unbeliever. Now over here in Revelation, death is a condition that's describing a group of believers. Well, what does that mean then? Can you be a dead believer? Well, in effect, yes. James says the same thing, doesn't he? He says that it's a condition where the believer is deprived of the power of God in his life. Out of fellowship, as John would have said. Remember in John, 1 John, how he talked about fellowship and non-fellowship? If you fall out of fellowship with God in relation to your Christian life, you're dead. You're asleep. So this can happen to a believer. That doesn't mean you become an unbeliever. It just means you become an unproductive believer. You're a fruitless believer. And you don't have the power of God. Now, in both cases, whether you're spiritually dead being an unbeliever, you've never believed the gospel that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for your sins, and in the case of a spiritually dead believer, one who is out of fellowship with God, in both cases, there's a solution available. And it's available as soon as we choose to take it. What is it? Believe God. In both cases. What do you do if you're an unbeliever? You believe the gospel. What do you do if you're a believer that's unproductive? You believe God. You believe His Word. You wake up and strengthen the things that remain, as he says here. So he's telling them to wake up. Interesting to look at the results of the condition of being a dead church. What kind of results would they get, would you think? Well, first, there's no persecution. A dead church is no threat to the world or to Satan. Sardis didn't matter one way or the other. Nobody even bothered to persecute them. In fact, they were approved from the outside. They had a name for themselves. It says, you have a name that you were alive, but you were dead. It doesn't mention any false doctrine either. They didn't even have false doctrine. They were so dead, doctrine was gone. They didn't even bother to think up false doctrine. Have you ever seen a church like that? You go into this mega church. You sit down and you watch a drama ministry for a half an hour. They do a little play. And then you sing for 40 minutes. And then some guy gets up and tells a dog story. Dog story is a technical term that we pastors use. It's a story that gets your emotions going. It'll be something like talking about my aunt who, while she was dying of cancer, brought 400 people to the Lord. One of those kind of things. And then you all go home. That's a dead church. Where's God's Word in that? And that's what Sardis was. They weren't persecuted. And the churches you see today that are dead, they're not persecuted. It's those blankety-blank fundamentalists who insist on believing in the Bible. Those are the ones that are the troublemakers. So those are the ones that get the persecution. So what's the solution to that problem? Well, that's given in verses 2 and 3. Verse 2 says, wake up and strengthen the things that remain. The phrase that's translated, wake up, is literally become alert. And wake up is an imperative mood verb. You know what the imperative mood is in Greek? The imperative mood is an appeal to your volition. It's a command. Now, you have a volition. You can obey the command or you cannot obey the command. So it's your choice. It's an appeal to the will. Therefore, being alert is a choice. And you say, well, I don't know how to be alert. How do you do that? That's a cop-out. Be alert is a command. We come and learn God's Word so we can be alert. And in fact, the word become is the word genemai. The word genemai means to move from one condition to another. So move from a condition of spiritual lethargy, sleep, being asleep or dead, to one of being alert and alive. That word genemai is the word that's used in John 1:14 when it says the Word became flesh. It's the same word. He changed the Jesus Christ changed from one form to another, or from one condition to another. So we decide what changes we make. We have a will, we have a volition, and God has given us His Word. We are to obey it. Now, what are we to be alert for? Well, I'll give you a few examples. Look at Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 41. We need to be alert because temptation. There's a danger of temptation. Verse 41 says, "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." So we should be alert against the danger of temptation. Acts chapter 20. In verse 28, remember as Paul is saying goodbye to the elders at Ephesus, he called them down, and he says in verse 28, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore," what? "Be on the alert." So we're to be alert, not asleep. We need to know God's Word so that we can recognize. Now notice, going back to Revelation chapter 3, that sleep is not a static condition. You think, well, I'll go to sleep. And you wake up and everything's just the same as when you went to sleep. Well, that's not the case. And he says so here. If they continue to sleep, then things are going to get worse. It says, "Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die." Now, what happens if they keep sleeping? They will die. So things don't remain the same. Sleep is not a static condition. A believer, he has a choice. You can be going forward or going backwards. There's no standing still as believers. The second thing they're to do in verse 3 is to remember. He says, so remember what you have received and heard. Remember the word manemanuo. It means to keep in mind, to think of. It's a concentration word. I like to say that the opposite of remember isn't to forget. The opposite of remember is to ignore. Remember means think about this. Concentrate on it. Now, what are they supposed to concentrate on? What you have received and heard. Now, interesting, received is a perfect tense. What does that mean? They still remembered it. They received it in the past, and they still have it. Heard is an aorist tense. The tenses are beautiful in the Greek language. If you ever study Greek, you'll see that in a moment, that the tenses are so descriptive. The aorist tense means that they heard it at one point in time in the past, and the perfect tense means it's still with them. So what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about their salvation message, the gospel, and God's word. That's what they heard. They still have that. And he tells them to remember it, though. Well, what does that mean? It means concentrate on it. Think about it. Don't let it just slip away. Don't ignore it. Then goes on to say, keep and repent. Keep it and repent. So hold on to what you have and repent. Repent is a word that means to change your mind. We can't act right if we don't think right. So he says, change your mind about things. The command to repent assumes something. He says, change your minds. What's that mean? They have a mental attitude problem because they need to change it. Wrong thinking. What is that? He says, repent. What's wrong thinking? That's any thinking that's not corrected by God's word. And I worded that kind of carefully. It's any thinking not corrected by God's word. Because if we think up things on our own, you know what? They're going to be wrong. So they need to be corrected by God's word. So repent and wake up and keep the things you have. Now, verse 4 shows that there was a remnant at Sardis as well. Verse 4 says, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The size of that remnant is few, and he says that you have a few people, and the word few is the word oligos. Oligos means small in number. Small in number. We use that in English in words like oligarchy. Now, oligarchy is not a word I use every day, but it is an English word. And what it means is that there's a very small group of people who are in control of something big, like a country or a company or something like that. So it's the small group that's in view. Oligos, small in number. And the word people, you have a few people. That word is literally names. I think I have a marginal notation. Yeah, literally names. That's what it should read. You have a few names. In other words, there's so few of them you could remember their names. That's how few there are there. You know, Christ is aware of who is faithful, even if they're not down there. We could say you could count these guys on the fingers of one hand is kind of the idea. That's what our idiom might be for this remnant, small in number. Its nature, it says they're white, in white, for they are worthy. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, remember, Sardis was famous for its woolen industry, and clean garments were a very big priority in the city of Sardis. In fact, historians say that if you wore soiled garments, that your name would be taken off the public list of citizens in the town. That's how big they were on cleanliness. Anyway, another reference could be that in the pagan religions, it was forbidden to approach the gods in soiled garments. So take either of these images that he's given to these people who would... In Sardis, that would ring a bell right away to these guys. Doesn't so much for us, does it? He dressed in white. What does that mean? So the promise in 5 and 6 first concerns the garments. And then he says in verse 5, he who overcomes, the believer, will thus be clothed in white garments. So, again, they're clean. Another reference is that it was the garment celebrating victory. You know, when Rome celebrated a victory, and they would have the victory march. Remember, we studied this in 2 Corinthians, how they would have the processional through town. Everybody wore white on those days. It was a white day. So again, victory is the idea. The names, it says in verse 5, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. Now that sounds kind of scary, doesn't it? Wow. Does that mean your name can be erased from the book of life? No. No, he's talking about believers here. And what the reference is that in ancient cities, they kept a list of citizens. And they recorded this list in a register. And when a person died, they'd go back to his name in the list and blot it out, scratch it out. And that's what he's referring to here. He says, you know what? Yeah, I'll never blot your name out of the book of life. Even if you are blotted out, erased from the book of life of the city where you came from, you'll never, ever be blotted out of the book of the Lamb of God. He goes on to say, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, that's Sardis then. Next hour, we'll be looking at the message to Philadelphia. Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you for this letter that Christ has dictated to John to write to us so that we can know what your views and opinions are on the church, how we're to conduct ourselves, what we're to do here, what we're to learn here, and we pray that we can be accurate in our interpretations of these letters so that we can lead lives that are pleasing in your sight. In Christ's name we pray, amen.